About 11 months ago, I got pushed and prodded by my good friend Morgan Norelius to start recording the things I was talking about, both at the Anchor and just wherever we were. And so thank you to Morgan, if you are listening, because 11 months later, in fact, this week as I'm recording this, we will have hit 20,000 listens in the last 11 months, which absolutely boggles my mind. So really, I did want to stop and say not just thank you to Morgan, but thank you to every single person, to you who are listening to this right now, because it encourages me so much as I sit by myself just with Jesus and work through messages and think through just what is he saying, to actually know that people would want to listen, to want to be encouraged together in who Jesus is. So thank you for listening. What a great week to be excited and really spurred into the next 11 months, the next year. Thank you. So today, we're going to be in John 13, starting in verse 18 all the way up to 38. And just as always, I've loved this particular week of study. So let's dive right in. As always, we're going to be in the Phillips translation. "I am not speaking about all of you," Jesus says. "I know the men I have chosen. But let this scripture be fulfilled. He that eats my bread lifts up his heel against me." With those words, we get not only a glimpse into the heart and mindset of Jesus on this night before the cross, we also get to see how he had been conducting himself with these disciples for the last 3 years. Because doesn't "I know the men I have chosen" seem to imply his perfect awareness all along of the exact course Judas Iscariot would take? And yet he chose him and had loved him. After he had made the water into wine, he turns to his smiling, amazed disciples, and there was Judas, and yet he had loved him. As they were sitting atop the mount with the 12 ringed around him, hearing that wonderful sermon, there was Judas, and yet Jesus had loved him. As Lazarus stumbles out of the tomb and all the others rush forward to unbind him, Jesus sees Judas hang back, and yet he loved him. Just moments before that little expression that I just read to you, Jesus had himself stooped down at the smelly, dirty feet of Judas Iscariot because he loved him. My friends, Judas is the exact picture of who we were before the love of Jesus, not who we are. Jesus has made sure of that by himself, don't forget, coming to live in us. But let us also stop and let us be amazed once again at the power of the words of Romans 5. And we can see that it was while we were powerless to help ourselves that Christ died for sinful men. In human experience, it is a rare thing for one man to give his life for another, even if the latter be a good man, though there have been a few who have had the courage to do it. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. My friends, there isn't any room for our present shame in the presence of the one who in the past bought our freedom with his blood. So let it be said at the outset of this half chapter, you are not Judas Iscariot. Let's go on. "From now onward, I shall tell you about things before they happen, so that when they do happen, you may believe that I am the one I claim to be. I tell you truly that anyone who accepts my messenger will be accepting me. And anyone who accepts me will be accepting the one who sent me." This is another of those times that I'm going to ask you to even rearrange the way you're sitting right now. Prepare yourself, because we actually need to be amazed by what Jesus is saying, to be a little shocked by the audacity of what he's planning to do. His first sentence in the exact Greek, here it is. "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you should believe that I am." Those are his precise words. Believe that I am. The Gospel of John is so well known for its overt I am statements, 7 in all, 5 that we have covered so far through this year. And yet I am almost more moved, more amazed by those subtle ones like this that are standalone I ams. Here, he's not bread or life or a door or a shepherd. He is simply I am, talking, looking them in the eye, just as he was with that woman at the well and while he stood out there on top of the water. And then comes the shock. Here it is again. "I tell you truly that anyone who accepts my messenger will be accepting me, and anyone who accepts me will be accepting the one who sent me. For the listening disciples, it's not new news that where Jesus goes the Father. They have heard him say that quite a few times, that intense inner relationship. Jesus, he has told them, is a pass-through. That doesn't shock them anymore. But that where his messenger goes is where the incarnate I am goes? Now that's a bombshell. That just as the Father can access the earth through the living, breathing person of Jesus, so now Jesus will make his way in ministry through the living, breathing disciples of his choosing? That is a whole new realm of discipleship. Over the next couple of months, we will be living in the glories of Jesus' last discourse, that intimate sermon that makes the earlier Sermon on the Mount possible. And why do I say that? Because discipleship descends into the realm of new law, the Sermon on the Mount a brand new burden, unless we are animated by the indwelling of the one who spoke these words. Taken together, these two sermons, the last discourse and the Sermon on the Mount, they can be our joy and our lifeblood. Let's go on. After Jesus had said this, he was clearly in anguish of soul, and he added solemnly, "I tell you plainly, one of you is going to betray me." At this, the disciples stared at one another, completely mystified as to whom he could mean. And it happened that one of them, whom Jesus loved, was sitting very close to him. And with that, we arrive at the wonderful conundrum of John's famous descriptions of, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved, this faceless figure that is most of the time thought to be John himself. Well, whoever he is getting it right on two accounts here: his awareness of Jesus' love and his proximity to Jesus. Especially set against Jesus' statement of Judas' upcoming betrayal, the very definition of stepping away from Jesus, consider the language of how close the beloved disciple was hanging to him. There was reclining on Jesus' lap one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Picture that. Such closeness that the disciple would have known the scent of Jesus' breath. Such non-separation that the very idea of betrayal would have seemed foreign, even confusing. My friends, without a constant proximity, our love for Jesus becomes mere approximation, a series of best guesses. But it's the one who lounges tonight on Jesus' lap who tomorrow will be the only disciple who stands at the cross and sees it all. Nearness is better than dearness. Nearness to Jesus is actually life. So Simon Peter nodded to this man and said, "Psst, tell us who he means." That man simply leaned forward on Jesus' shoulder and asked, "Lord, who is it?" To make this inquiry, the disciple whom Jesus loved now only has to lean his head over a few inches. He hardly has to move a muscle to be in prayer. Again, may this be us. May our normalcy be so near to Jesus that our prayers and intercession are just an inclining of our head, a subtle shift in our spirit. When your head has already been resting upon a person, it is a totally different sort of conversation, isn't it? I think those are Jesus' absolute favorites. And Jesus answered, "It is the one I am going to give this piece of bread to after I have dipped it in the dish." Then he took a piece of bread, dipped it in the dish, and gave it to Simon's son, Judas Iscariot. After he had taken the piece of bread, Satan entered his heart. Then Jesus said to him, "Be quick about your business." As we arrive at the moment for Judas, I can confidently say that none of us, no theologian, fully grasps all that happens here. Was Judas, like we discussed a couple weeks ago with Pharaoh, almost foredoomed to this action? Was it by a series of what we might call choices that he had incrementally opened his heart to the ways of the evil one? Can there be any mercy for this action? Again, we can't now know. What we have is Jesus' certitude in dipping this piece of bread and holding it up before the one he knows is going to betray him. According to the other three Gospels, this is the very same bread that he would also hold up and say, "This is my body, which is given for you." The other disciples would seem to eat it, but does Judas? We don't know. The Greek only says, And after the morsel, it doesn't say whether he eats or just takes it, Satan then entered into him. What we do know is that, again, just as I said back at the beginning in verse 18, please hear me. You are not Judas Iscariot. I refuse to sit through another sermon or study where someone says these kind of words. Well, there's a little of Judas Iscariot in all of us. No, there's not. Satan entered into him. The Holy Spirit, the living Jesus, lives in you. And there is no cohabitation between those ones. In fact, our saying those kind of expressions is akin to the Pharisees saying Jesus was driving out demons by Satan's power. And how did Jesus address that charge? Here's what he said. Men may be forgiven for every sin and blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven. A man may say a word against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit cannot be forgiven either in this world or in the world to come. So yeah, I think we should stop making those sorts of statements. Let's go on. No one else at table knew what he meant in telling him this. Indeed, some of them thought that since Judas had charge of the purse, Jesus was telling him to buy what they needed for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. So Judas took the piece of bread and went out quickly into the night. You can almost imagine Jesus, his eyes filled with sorrow, as he watches Judas cross the room, open the door, and get swallowed by the darkness outside. He turns slowly back to those who remain in the room. When he had gone, Jesus spoke, "Now comes the glory of the Son of Man, and the glory of God in him. If God is glorified through him, then God will glorify the Son of Man, and that without delay. Oh, my children, I am with you such a short time. You will look for me, and I have to tell you, as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot follow." While you and I can puzzle at the meaning in his words, how one can be glorified in agonizing death, I think it is also so important to consider these statements through the ears of the disciples. They cannot look back from the comfy little position that we are in and understand it. They are sitting at this table, dumbfounded. He has only just washed their feet and retaken his seat. Judas, for some reason, has stolen away into the night. Now Jesus is on the verge of glory and glorifying the Father. He only has a short time. Where he is going, we cannot follow. The confusion of this night and the next 3 days as well only throw into greater contrast the power of their belief once they do see him again. Those men in Acts, they are not these men. And it will be the true glory of Jesus that by going to the cross, by taking their sin, by destroying death in the grave, that he fundamentally changes his followers. My friends, that's why I am so desirous. That's why I get a little wild on these podcasts. I'm just so desiring that we would each come into the fullness of what he is offering so that we might be the present examples of the glory of his glory, the visible proofs to this world that, yes, he is alive. "Now," he says, "I am giving you a new commandment. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another." I'm going to keep going, and then I'm going to come back to that because I do want to end this podcast on verses 34 and 35. So let's keep going. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" "I am going," replied Jesus, "where you cannot follow me now," which is to the glory of his cross, remember, "though you will follow me later." "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" said Peter. "I would lay down my life for you." Which indeed he eventually will, but not now, not tomorrow or that weekend or for many years. But on the day when Peter is led out to his own crucifixion some 30 years after this and actually asks to be crucified upside down, I wonder if the words of Jesus echoed in his mind, "though you will follow me later." "Would you lay down your life for me?" replied Jesus. "Believe me, you will disown me 3 times before the cock crows." And with those words, not only is it the end of a chapter, but I think a shift occurs in the relationship between Jesus and these men who have been his disciples now for 3 years. To me, if you stop and you ponder what's about to come, it's as stark as closing one book and then opening a whole new one. Everything after this, both in the teachings and prayers of John 14 to 17, and then the cross and resurrection, are all of one heavenly piece, cut from the same cloth. It's all about the ways of the Spirit in light of what is accomplished by the cross and resurrection. So to me, it's fitting that Peter, the passionate skin-of-his-teeth follower, should finish out that book that is John 1 through 13. Until now, the ways of man, they've skated by in the presence of Jesus. After this, the flesh will not help us. So in light of that, let's go back. "Now, I am giving you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another." My friends, the disciple of the new commandment, the body of believers of the new way, will be characterized by the self-same love as Jesus' love. No different. Exactly the same in every way. But to me, it begs the question, just as it certainly begged the question on this night of the Last Supper: how did Jesus love? What makes for that difference between people who talk about Jesus' love and those ones that we can actually taste and see and smell that love is upon them? Well, first, let's talk about what Jesus' love was not, what it didn't contain. Listen to this. It was without self-absorption, self-advancement, self-belief, self-conceit, any need of self-confidence, self-congratulation, self-consciousness, or self-criticism. It was without any self-deception, self-defense, self-delusion, self-determination, any grounds for self-doubt, no self-excitation, certainly no self-flattery, entirely bereft of self-importance. It was without self-indulgence, self-interest, self-justification, self-love, self-pity, self-pleasure, self-preservation, or self-promotion. It was totally disinterested in any form of self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-satisfaction, self-seeking, self-styling, self-sufficiency, or self-support. To me, really most importantly, Jesus loved without any self-protection. He gave all that all might know his love. My friends, for us, I believe the self is the final wall that needs to go in order for us to enjoy the kind of love that he's ready now to give us and to pour forth from us. That self-same love as Jesus's, the love we see play out all across the book of Acts, actually has no need for the self. It only needs Jesus himself. My friends, again, thank you always just for listening, for being with me. I love seeing people around town and hearing from people. Thank you for being with me. Thank you, more importantly, though, for being my brothers and sisters in Jesus. May we love self-abandoningly, and may we just delight ourselves in all that he has done for us. Have a wonderful day.